Let me add my welcome to Dan's. It's great to see all of you here. Lots of familiar faces. Some of you, it's great to have you back after the summer. Others, new faces I don't think I've seen before. Allow me just to introduce myself before we come to God's Word. Sometimes listening to a stranger is a bit strange, so let me try and tell you a little bit about who I am. I'm Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here. And we moved here, my family and I, about 15 months ago from Exeter in the southwest. And we've settled in here. And it's wonderful to be here. This church, let me say to those of you who are new, but also I hope as an encouragement to those who aren't, this church has become family for us. We're really thrilled to be here. People have supported us and got around us, and it's just been wonderful to become part of the Beeston Free Church family over the last year or so. So that's one thing I can tell you about myself. I'm fairly new here. The second thing to tell you is that what we do in these walls is hopefully for our encouragement and our upbuilding and getting to know Jesus more, but we're not just here for ourselves. We're here for the town around us, for the university as well. And for each of us, that looks very different. So for me, you should know that that means that I love the local running community. And on their behalf, let me apologise for all the road closures today. But thank you for bearing with us through that. I hope that you'll find people that you can particularly build your life around who you might get opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with. That's the point of our life outside of here. And then the third thing to say, I suppose, is that 20 years ago this weekend, I started university. So now you know how old I am. And I was a brand new Christian at that point. I'd only just started following Jesus about a month or 2 months before that. It was a terrifying experience in some ways. It was exciting to come into a new context, to find myself in church over the first few weeks. And the best thing about all of that was an opportunity to get to know Jesus more. And there are challenges in the student life, as there are for all of the rest of us outside of that as well. But for me, university was a key opportunity for learning more of who Jesus is, for growing. It felt like quite a rapid period of growth in my life, but also to share that faith that I'd come to with other people as well over the 3 years that I studied maths in Bath. So let me encourage you that if you're beginning on that, this is a great opportunity for you to grow, to know Jesus, but also to share faith with other people. And the heart of all of that is Jesus, and it's him that we're considering as we come to God's Word this evening. We're going to be in 1 John. So you'll find in front of you, hopefully tucked underneath the chairs in front of you, copies of the Bible. We're going to be in page 1225 of that. So if you want to look that up, and then I'm going to pray for us as we come into 1 John. Great. Good rustling of paper. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we've sung this evening of the good news that you have made known in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we gather here together with the audacity to believe, to ask that you would speak to us this evening, that the God who made all things, who holds all things together, might speak to us through the word that you've given us here. And so please speak to us. Please give us tender hearts to hear what you would say. By your Spirit, open our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see your Son, that we might find him, as he truly is, more beautiful than all of the wonderful things in this world that so easily capture our attention. Father, we pray that our lives would be for his praise and glory, and that our time together would help us with that. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, let me begin by saying that human beings are worshippers. We all live for someone's pleasure. We all live for a God of some kind. Either we tend to live for the one we see in the mirror each morning, who may be very inspiring to you, maybe not, or we live for someone or something that's outside of ourselves. The question we might want to ask ourselves is my God worth worshipping? Is the one that I build my life around one who is worth building my life around? The athlete Eric Liddell, who you can see up on screen there, said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." He could have run for his own pleasure. Many do. His rival, Harold Abrahams, arguably ran for his own pleasure. I was deeply frustrated that Liddell was faster than him. There's no guarantee that if you follow Jesus, you get to be fast. But you can run for his pleasure. Living for God's pleasure isn't, for Liddell, a question of whether or not to do the thing that he loves, but about who he did it for. And Liddell runs, and I don't run as fast as him, and you may do something altogether different in life. But the question is, who do you do it for? Or consider the Wright brothers. Brothers who lived to achieve manned flight. And they were nearly beaten at the line by Samuel Pierpont Langley. Langley had far more resources at his disposal than Wilbur and Orville ever had, but they got there first. And at that point, Langley could have thrown all his immense resources behind the brothers, could have sped them on further, but his passion wasn't flying, he just wanted to win. And when he lost, he gave up on flying and moved his resources to other things. It revealed what mattered for him most. So here's the question for us, what do we live for? What do you and I live for? What's most important to us? Each of us will live, of course, for lots of different things. How do those passions change? I wonder, can you think of the last time you changed your mind about anything particularly substantial? Why was that? What reoriented your life away from one thing and towards another? Away from something that had previously gripped you to something else? There's lots of ways we might think about that. We might appeal to the cost-benefit ratio of it and say, well, which of these things is going to be better for me? We might appeal to reason or to emotion. We might just try to enforce new habits. And all of those things have a place, don't they? They're part of how we come to make decisions. But changing your mind is hard, isn't it? We get set in our ways. The psychologist Jonathan Haidt suggests that it's helpful to think of someone riding an elephant. It's one thing to change the mind of the rider on the elephant. And so you should go in a different direction. And the rider might want to go one way, but if the elephant is committed to going another way, well, it's what the elephant wants that really counts. Or think about this from Pascal's wager some centuries ago. He said this, a rational person should live as though God exists and seek to believe in God. If God does not actually exist, then such a person will have only a finite loss, some pleasures, some luxuries, whereas they stand to receive infinite gains, as represented by eternity in heaven, for example, and avoid infinite losses like eternity in hell. And Pascal makes a logical argument, doesn't he? Kind of makes sense to believe in God, but if you've ever had your eyes open in life, you'll know that it doesn't work in practice. Otherwise, everybody would believe. Which is the point of the wager? We don't follow strict logic. If all things were equal, then of course we'd do the right thing. But they're not, and we don't. If sheer logic held, no one would smoke, no one would eat unhealthily, and nobody would still be watching X Factor in 2017, but I can tell you that there's at least one person who is. She's babysitting my children this evening. Thomas Chalmers wrote of the expulsive power of a new affection, of our hearts needing to be won to something new in life if we're to let go of the things that we lived for before. I tell you these things because with this term we're working through John's first letter, which you've got in front of you. One of the documents in the New Testament written in the first century. It's a letter by one of Jesus' closest friends, John, written to one of the early church communities. We don't know which one. And we've been walking through it week by week. We'll continue to do that after this evening. But we've got to chapter 2 this evening. So let me read some verses from the beginning of that. If you've not been here in recent weeks, you can catch up. I'll recap a little bit in a moment. But here's these wonderful words. You'll recognise some of these, I hope, by the time we finish from the things we've sung this evening. John writes this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's John saying here? Well, in verse 1, he says this, I write to you, dear children, so that you will not sin. And now he says, well, if anybody does sin, then let me tell you what to do in that situation. Two situations in view. So I don't want you to sin, but what if you do? Let me tell you about Norman Fraser. He was an entrepreneur who worked in Moldova in the early 1990s. He saw a business opportunity and he started a software company to help revitalize, rebuild the economy of the former Soviet state. And Fraser would go into the office and he would ask his programmers how's the project going? Are we going to get there on time? And they would always reply, it's going brilliantly. And he'd say, well, will the project deliver on time? And they'd say, yes. Even when there was no way that was ever going to happen. Because years of communism, Fraser worked out, had told them that the boss would quite literally shoot the messenger of bad news. So they lied to him. However the project was going, they would say it was going absolutely brilliantly. And so he learned to ask different questions. Sit down with one of these tech geeks, and if they had found a juicy problem, ask them about that. And suddenly they would open up and it would become very evident this project was way behind schedule. But they would yield the truth that his other questions couldn't ever bring out. Different questions yield different answers. And I tell you that because John writes about sinning, but no one likes talking about sinning. Especially not talking about their own sin. Who could possibly want to talk about that? Because to talk about your sin means admitting that you've been wrong, doesn't it? But John takes us there, and he's looking for honesty from us. He writes about two things, about not sinning and about what to do if you do sin. Verse 1 and see what he says. It says to you, I've been writing these things, I write this, so that you will not sin. Here's the recap for you if you've not been here in recent weeks. He's referring back to what he said in chapter 1, which is all that's above those verses in that first column. And what he says there is framed by an earlier purpose statement. You can see it in verses 3 and 4. There he says that he proclaims that his purpose in writing is to tell them what he's seen and what he's heard about the Lord Jesus, who he spent 3 years with. And he does it, verse 3, so that you may also have fellowship with us, so that you'll be in community with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. John says, we've got a community around what will come to be known as the apostles' teaching. And it's a community that's intersected with the life of God, with the Father and the Son. And John says in verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. We want you to know this stuff that we're writing so that you will have the joy of enjoying life with the Father and the Son. You see, John doesn't just want his readers not to sin. He wants them to enjoy white-hot worship of the triune God, to turn away from miserable sinning and to enter into more delight and enjoyment of the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. He's far more ambitious. He doesn't want to just keep them from sinning. He wants to turn them to a delightful embrace of the life of God. And John's challenge is this: what can turn sinners from sinning into worshipping? What can turn worshippers of self and worshippers of creation into worshippers of God? How do you get won over to life in relationship with the triune God? How does that happen? How do you get access into the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the first place? How do you even understand what that means? Isn't Trinity the bit where you get confused about who God is? Well, we're going to see as we look into these verses that in each case, the answer is found in the good news of Jesus who was crucified. Let me set one more thing of context before we get into these verses further. John writes his letter to this church because some people have been leaving that church. Andy Gemmell calls them the departed because they've been departing. The people who've left the church that John writes to because they've gone off in pursuit of spiritual enlightenment and a more muscular faith that claims not to sin, to have victory over sin now, and to have a special knowledge of who God is. And John says, no, far from being enlightened, they've gone out into the darkness and they've stepped out of God's family. And John writes to his readers who haven't done that to give them encouragement. And in chapter 1, he's responded to three false claims that those people have been making. And he's told them, you should take your sin seriously. You should confess that you're a sinner and that you sin. Don't pretend that you don't. Take it seriously. Admit that you do it. And why would he say that? Well, 2 verse 1 tells us he writes this so that they will not sin. Here's a strange situation. John says if you live in denial and minimizing of sin, you'll end up sinning. But if you take sin seriously, you might just sin less and you might just enjoy God more. And John hopes that what he's written in chapter 1 is going to have that purpose achieved. but he's realistic. And so in 2 verse 1 he says, but if anybody does sin, because he knows that sinners are people who sin. And that's the focus of what we're going to look at this evening. John's got help for them and for us. 3 things to tell them, actually. None of which are things to do if you do sin. All of which are about the Lord Jesus Christ and what his death has accomplished for them and for us. And the lesson's this. The fight against sin, which is really a fight for joy in the triune God, is a cross-centered pursuit. And he'll describe it in 3 different ways, and we'll spend our time on each of these. Firstly, that Jesus is the advocate with the Father. Secondly, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for sin. And thirdly, that Jesus is the anyone Saviour. So firstly, he's the advocate with the Father. John said in verses 3 and 4 of the previous chapter that Christian faith offers fellowship with the Father and the Son. Brings you into relationship with God the Father and with his Son. The 4th century Egyptian pastor Athanasius, see his portrait there, says that we know who God is because we see Jesus the Son. And if Jesus is the Son, then we can call God Father. That this Father-Son relationship is key to knowing who God is. Let me suggest that this week you will meet people who say, I don't believe in God. Let me encourage you, don't let that be the end of the conversation. It's so easy to think, well, there's nothing further to say here. Ask them about the God they don't believe in. And I almost guarantee you that they will describe some power-crazed despot. To which you can say, well, I don't believe in that God either. Because there's no God that anybody comes up with out there to believe in or not believe in who is anything like the triune God. But it's difficult, isn't it? Because, well, we think of all kinds of different things when we think of what it means that God is Trinity. Let me suggest we blot out of our minds all the illustrations that might seem so familiar. Forget water in 3 states. Forget 3-leaf clovers. Forget eggs. All of those things describe vile heresies in the history of the church. And really, do we think that the creator of the world is going to be most known by analogy to an egg? It seems unlikely, doesn't it? Forget that kind of speculation about who God is. You don't need to go there. No, 2 relationships describe most clearly what God is like. The 2 big things that we need to know when it comes to knowing God the Trinity. And they're universal, actually, to human experience in every generation, in every culture, though we experience them as pale reflections and always as damaged pictures that fall short of the reality. They're marriage and parenting. The first is this to do with marriage, that how does the church relate to Jesus? Well, marriage is the picture. And if you were with us last term, we explored that in depth as we spent 11 weeks walking through the Song of Songs. The church becomes one with Jesus, just like in a marriage. And the second is this, Father and Son. How do we, when we're joined with Jesus as his people, relate to God? We come as adopted children into the sonship, into the relationship that Jesus has always had with his Father. And there's loads and loads and loads that could be said about that delicious relationship. And John gives us just one facet of that here this evening. Just one aspect of how the Son and the Father relate to each other, and it's this. That Jesus stands as the advocate with his Father. You can see that in verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What does that mean? It means he speaks to his Father, and he speaks for us. When we pray, when Dan led us in prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Which is another way of saying he brings our words before his Father. He pleads our case. He advocates for us. It's a kind of legal language, I suppose. Along with thousands and thousands of other people, I loved listening to the Serial podcast a few years ago. I remember running the streets of the city that we used to live in 3 winters ago, listening to episodes. It took me ages to tweak that it was actually a true story. And Serial documents the case of Adnan Syed, who was convicted of the murder of Hyman Lee in February 2000. And Sarah Koenig tells the story. She investigates the case. And the heart of the problem seems to be that Syed had terrible legal representation. His case was terribly poorly argued. All the key evidence was overlooked. and he was convicted. As a result of this investigation, last summer a retrial was ordered. Well, John tells us we've got the best lawyer ever. We have an advocate with the Father. And the illustration gets exploded away from any mere legal case, because we've got Jesus speaking to his Father, who has always loved him with a wondrous love since before the creation of this world. The language is legal, but it's also family language, and it's priestly language when we read it in the Bible. Maybe you know the words of Charity Bancroft's hymn. Captures it beautifully, I think. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. He's always pleading my case with his Father. In a US court, you can plead the fifth. You can avoid self-incrimination by staying silent when you're asked questions. Well, we're utterly incriminated when it comes to standing before God. But we get to plead the Son. We get to say, he stands in my place. He's my advocate. He's the one who argues my case. Before the Father, our plea is Jesus. And because Jesus the Son came and lived as one of us and died for us, Jesus the beloved Son is the believer's advocate with his Father. And this is good news for us. Jesus speaks and we do not. Last September, as I said, we were new in the area, and I sat with my wife before an appeal panel to try and get our middle son into a local primary school. It is almost impossible to win one of these appeals, although it does happen. And there are a very small number of reasons contained in a very large pile of paper that tell you on what grounds you can make a valid appeal. And very few people ever qualify, but you've got to try, haven't you? You want to get your child into the local school. And so I sat there and made a heartfelt appeal, a genuine appeal about what would be good for our son, about the advantages of him being in school with his brothers, about some of his health issues, about the difficulty of us having to take children to two separate school gates every morning. The problem is that none of those, absolutely none of those, were valid reasons to have an appeal accepted. And I knew that, every word I said. As it turned out, a few months later, he got a place anyway, because some children left and there was space. But our appeal was absolutely, as expected, utterly denied, because I had no grounds on which to plead a valid case. I wonder, does it feel like that when you approach God? When you come and speak to the Father? You ever find yourself offering up reasons that you know are completely useless? Maybe it goes a little bit like some of my kids' conversations. Can you imagine them saying this? Daddy, will you love me because I tidied my bedroom? It's not a very common conversation. And if and when that ever happens, I want to say, well, thanks so much for tidying up. It is really much appreciated that you've done that once this year. But you know, I love you anyway. I love you because I love you because I love you. It's not about the things that you do. And yet, if you're anything like me, we go and we present our good works to God. Or we go and we cover up our sins, imagining that we might somehow edge our way in. That in some desperate way our plea might be heard and seen and we might be all right. Or we pull back and we're fearful of being rejected. And so we don't say anything at all and we keep our distance from the Lord. And either way, it's utterly absurd, isn't it? And John tells us that the Father says, no, I have provided an advocate for you. And I will listen to him. You have sinned. You are disqualified from making any defense in yourself. But my son has done everything that is necessary. And so he will speak for sinners. Do you hear that? That's what he says. And then what does our advocate say? Well, that's the next thing that John wants to tell us. We've got Jesus, the advocate with the Father, and he is the atoning sacrifice for sinners. So here's what happens. Jesus brings us before his Father. Not to present our sin so much, because that would be the end of us, but to present his death for our sin. And John reaches into the Old Testament here. And he calls Jesus our atoning sacrifice. In the Old Testament, God gave his people his law. It came with all kinds of prescriptions about festivals and architecture and clothing and food and all kinds of other things. And it was designed to give us the grammar to understand what was going on when Jesus came into the world. And included within it was a practice of offering atoning sacrifices. Some English translations here use the word propitiation. I'm guessing that atoning sacrifice and propitiation aren't part of your normal day-to-day vocabulary. Let me suggest they could be. These are big words. They convey wonderful things. And they're things that you and I desperately need to hear. But we might need illustrations and ways of explaining them to those around us. Here's what happens. A propitiation is this. It's something that turns aside judgment so that favour can be received. It enables someone to be propitious, to be favourable. That's what I was seeking at the school appeal. I desperately wanted them to be propitious towards us. My problem was I had no propitiation. I had no good grounds on which they should do that whatsoever. And an atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament is a propitiation. God said to Israel in the book of Leviticus, if anyone does sin, well, here's what you should do. Come to the tabernacle, come to the tent where God lives in the middle of his people, and bring an animal from your flock that has no blemish in it at all. And appoint that animal to die in your place. Bring it, stand there, confess your sin, say this is what you've done, lay your hand on the animal, and say this one can take my place. Though I should die, this one can die in my place. It will be the propitiation for my sin. Let judgment be turned aside from me, from this sinner, and let it fall instead on this animal. And having done that, the sinner would go home hungry, would go home happy. The price had been paid. Wrath had been turned aside. Now, of course, the happy Israelite who did this knew that no animal could truly take their place. It was just a picture. It was a look of faith to the day where God would accomplish what he'd invited them to believe he would do. And on that day, a true substitute for sinful people would be offered. And John calls him the righteous one here in verse 1. The righteous one, Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father, who would live as one of us, be seen and heard by John and his friends, and then get crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem in the first century. And upon him, the judgment of God would fall, instead of falling upon us. John says the advocate, which in the Old Testament was a priest, here has a double role. He's not only the one who pleads our case, presenting the offering. He himself is the offering too. He himself is the sacrifice. In my place, condemned he stood. He's my substitute. He bears the penalty. And I get the favor. And he can advocate for me because he atoned for me. And what's my part? To lean my hand on him. And to go home happy. To be welcomed into joyful fellowship with the Father and his Son. To sing, Jesus paid it all. And I can go home happy. Can you believe it? Jesus is the advocate with the Father. He's the one who makes atonement for sinners. And John's third thing to tell us is that he's the anyone Saviour. Because John is a human being and he knows what we're like. And he knows that we're bound to say this. Oh, sure, this is for some people, but it can't be for me, can it? That Jesus can advocate for those people and Jesus can atone for those people. But me, don't you know? Don't you know what I'm like? Let me suggest to you that such doubt is entirely normal. But it's entirely normal to see Jesus as the sinner's advocate and the sinner's atonement and wonder if that could actually include us. It's all too normal to say, I'm just too bad. If you really knew what I was like, And John says this, this is for the sins of the whole world. And John doesn't mean that Jesus automatically saves everyone and brings them into God's family. Clearly, that's not the case. Many people in this world would despise that thought. They would hate the idea of having life with God imposed upon them. That's not what John's saying here. He's following, I think, a pattern from his biography of Jesus that serves to emphasize the expansive inclusiveness of Jesus' welcome in this world. Let me draw your attention to a couple of Bible verses. I'll read them. They'll be on the screen as well. In John 11, verse 52, these words are recorded by John, that Jesus is not only, but also, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And here in John 2, verse 2, he says, well, not only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I don't think the parallel's too difficult to spot there, is it? It's very similar language used by John in both settings. What's the point? That Jesus can be the advocate for anyone because his atonement can be for anyone. Or to put it another way, you're not beyond the reach of his loving arms. He will gather in all his children from all over the world, whoever they are and wherever they are. The 16th century French church planter John Calvin put it this way. He said, the design of John was no other than to make this benefit common to the whole church. He does not include those who don't believe, but he means to say this is for all who should believe, who are scattered throughout the world, wherever they are, whoever they are. And later in this letter, John will call Jesus the Saviour of the world. And he is. And he's not the Saviour of every person who's ever lived, because so tragically, many people will refuse him. But there's no one who can't be saved by him. That Jesus is for anyone who will take him at his gospel word. Jesus is for anyone who will confess their sin and lean on him and be saved and be brought before his Father and be lovingly welcomed into the family of the triune God. Jesus is for anyone in that situation. And that means we can say this, that no one is too far gone. And not me, not you. No one needs any extra effort. No one needs to cover up anything. I'm not the exception. You're not the exception. And it also means this, that nobody you ever meet is beyond the good news of Jesus either. No one could say, Jesus couldn't be for me because of something about me. No one can say that. Now, it's true, many people that you and I know have no interest in Jesus at this point. And that being the case, then the onus is on the believer to live in such a way that adorns this good news and to be well prepared, to give a reason for the hope that we have and at the right time to invite people to consider Jesus for themselves. And we should do that. But no one we ever meet is beyond the reach of this good news. Jesus is for you. The question is only this, do you want him? And the problem is this, no heart is neutral. That's what Pascal's wager exposes. We all live for something, we all have things we're committed to. And if it's not Jesus, then it's something else. But John knows this, the atoning advocate is the one who can, when presented winsomely and persuasively, truthfully and beautifully, have the expulsive power to change a heart. And John knows it because his heart was changed. And if you know Jesus, you know it because your heart's been changed. And it's knowing Jesus that sets people like Eric Liddell free to love his sport, that sets people free to love their work or to love their family, to love all the countless gifts that God has given us in this world, not as gods, but simply as gifts. And if this ultimate gift of the advocate who is atonement for any won't turn you from the misery of your sin into wanting white-hot enjoyment of the triune God, then nothing in this world will. You can't persuade people with anything else. There's nothing more than the good news of Jesus Christ who was crucified. And there's no need for a kind of muscular faith like that the readers of John's letter were being faced with. That fakes that it doesn't sin and it doesn't struggle. Now John says, take sin seriously and know that it's got an answer in this atoning advocate for anyone. It's Jesus that liberates people to live well in this world. There's no greater victory anywhere else. There's no greater insight anywhere else than this. That God the Father will welcome you into his family because God the Son died bearing the penalty of our sin, and now he pleads our case. So when you sin, go to Christ. Know that the cross of Christ is the beginning and the whole of the Christian life. It's the ABC and the A to Z. It's everything for the Christian life. It's richly applicable to all of life. That news set Eric Liddell free. It set him free to run fast, knowing God's pleasure, but it also set him free to lay his life down later in life so that other people might come to know Jesus. And you and I live our lives surrounded by people who don't know Jesus. People who imagine that following Jesus would mean embracing misery, that it would mean denying all the good things in this world, and it's so terribly far from the truth. We've spoken quite directly to those who are students here this evening. Let me just do that one more time. I hope for the rest of us these words will help us too. If you're just starting out in your student experience this week, let Jesus be the foundation and let him be the whole building for you. Confess your sin. Confess your struggles to him. Don't be surprised at the sin in your life or the sin in other people. Every part of God's good world is broken and marred by sin. And the Christian faith uniquely has a way to understand that, to make sense of that, even though it still seems bewildering and frustrating so much of the time. And then find in Jesus the gateway to countless joys, to the joy of knowing Jesus and knowing his Father, to the joy of enjoying his good gifts to us. Let this good news be the way that you embrace enjoying your course, enjoying the opportunities of student life. Enjoy the radically inclusive message of this gospel that proclaims the dignity of all people that you'll ever meet, not just the ones who are like you, and enables you to be someone who can bring good news to anyone. Because the Father's gift of his Son brings sinners, you and me, into the joy-filled adoption that we can have in God's family. And this is for you. And it's for the person who sat across the table from you at breakfast. It's for the person who sits next to you in lectures. And the same is true for the rest of us in this room. Whatever part of our town we're going to spend our life in this week, whoever we're going to spend time with, this is for us and this is for the people around us. And then one last thing to say. You will sin this week. It's a cast iron certainty. And when you do, John's message is this. Jesus, the sin-atoning advocate, is enough for you and for anyone else that you meet this week. Let me pray for us before we sing. Father, if it was down to us to come up with a system for living, we'd never come up with this. We'd come up with something far more miserable. But you have sent your Son into this world. And he's dealt with our deepest problems. And he's offered us more than we could ever have imagined. Because he has dealt with our sin and his death, and he's brought us into relationship with you. And those are two remarkable things. Father, you know us. You know that we sin. Help us to be those who will go to your Son. You know that we doubt. Turn our hearts again to see this good news. you know that we're prone to keep this to ourselves. Open our eyes to see the people around us and to see that this good news is not just for us, but it's for them as well. Thank you for bringing us into the enjoyment of a relationship with you, and we pray that we might be full of that joy. As we sing together this evening, fill our hearts with that joy. As we go from here, help us to praise to others the one that we prize as we gather. And we pray those things in the name of Jesus, our advocate, who has made atonement for us. Amen.